أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله رب العالمين، بارئ الخلائق أجمعين، والصلاة والسلام على أشرف الأنبياء والمرسلين، سيدنا ونبينا وحبيب قلوبنا وطبيب نفوسنا وشفيع ذنوبنا أبي القاسم محمد. ثم الصلاة والسلام على آل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين المذلومين، ولعنة الله على أعدائهم أجمعين من يوم عداوتهم إلى يوم الدين. أما بعد، فقد قال الله تبارك وتعالى في كتابه وهو أصدق القائلين: بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم، واعتصموا بحبل الله جميعا ولا تفرقوا، واذكروا نعمة الله عليكم إذ كنتم أعداء فألف بين قلوبكم فأصبحتم بنعمته إخوانا وكنتم على شفا حفرة من النار فأنقذكم منها، كذلك يبين الله لكم آياته لعلكم تهتدون. صلوات على محمد. Second night of Muharram. Last night we began discussing our subjects, Orthodox Islam. And we said that the Muslim Ummah today is in a pitiful state because they have lost some essential ingredients that were part and parcel of the original Islam that Allah and His Messenger had intended for this Ummah. And that if Muslims are to change their plight, they must find these ingredients and restore them into that Orthodox Islam. And we began discussing various aspects of this and saying that Islam today is broadly seen as having two major groups, the Shia and the Sunni. And speaking from a Shia perspective, it is my conviction and my understanding in what I am presenting that those missing ingredients are found in the aqidah of those following the Ahlul Bayt alayhim as-salam. But in order for us to make a compelling argument to the Muslims that form the majority, i.e. the Sunni Muslims, we must first understand what are the reasons for which the Shias are seen as being outcasts or a heterodoxy from the mainstream Muslim community. And so we began discussing various issues. We talked about, you know, being majority does not necessarily mean proof of being the right Orthodox Islam. And we talked about the origins of the terms Shia and Sunni. Tonight, as we continue that discussion, we now start talking about those issues that are seen as being contentious between the Shia and the Sunni. I have looked at this extensively and tried to search to the best of my ability all the possible reasons for which Muslims write, whether it is scholars writing in their books or whether it is just keyboard warriors on social media writing reasons why the Shias are not Muslims or should be treated as outcasts or mushriks or kafirs or whatever it is. And you have certainly done this yourself and seen a lot of arguments and fights online. Besides the different forms of violence that we hear of in the news. And when I took all the possible reasons for which the Shias are considered or called to be mushrik and kafir and rafidi and so on and so forth and majus and so on, and I placed all these reasons before me, what stood out to me is that I could now group all these reasons into three categories, into three buckets. The first grouping are those things that are simply lies, that are simply untrue, that are misconceptions, that are beliefs held by non-Shias either out of ignorance or out of malice, but there is no truth to them. The second category are issues related to ahkam, to fiqh, to jurisprudence, to the law in which we differ, such as, for example, the Shias prostrating on a clay tablet, or the Shias not folding their hands in prayer, or practices in marriage, and so on and so forth. The third difference is in theology, in aqidah, in beliefs. And that is where the discussion needs to happen. And those measures and yardsticks that I spoke about last night in saying that we must establish what are the yardsticks and measure on which we are going to decide what Orthodox Islam is. And when we look at the history of Muslims, we are going to judge history or Islamic history on the basis of these yardsticks. Those measures and yardsticks and parameters are going to come from aqidah, from theology. And in the subject that we have announced, we have said, in search of Orthodox Islam, the difference that adala and imama make. So I have already, in a sense, divulged the answer to you, that I will argue on the basis that what Muslims are missing is divine leadership and the sense of justice or adala that Allah and His Messenger had intended for this ummah. But in order for us to make this complete and to present it in an argument that would have an opportunity to convince not only the Shia but all the Muslims, we must go through the whole process of looking at the other issues as well, i.e. the issues related to ahkam and the issues that are misconception or lies. And so we begin with those tonight. If you can recite a salawat ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad. Of all the issues that you will list that anyone has against the Shia of Ali Muhammad, and when I use the term Shia, I should clarify I'm strictly speaking about Shia Ithna Ashari Imamiya. There are other groups that refer to themselves as Shia, such as the Bohras, the Ismailis. I do not speak for them, nor am I, you know, conversant with their history. And so I'm speaking mainly from the Ithna Ashari perspective, which forms the majority of the Shia. If you list every single issue that anyone has against the Shia, what is the number one issue? The number one issue, which will take up most of our discussion tonight, is that the Shia curse the Sahaba. This is the one major issue of contention, that the Shias are inimical towards the Sahaba Ikram. There is no other issues that anyone has about the Shia that is bigger in the eyes of those who have an issue with the Shia than this one issue. In fact, I would go as far as saying that if the Shias were aligned with the rest of the Muslims on the issue of Sahaba, then all the other issues would be tolerated and there would have been no objection to anything else that we do as Shias. And we would have been assimilated into the rest of the Muslim community without any objection. The point of objection is that you Shias are anti-Sahaba, your madhab is based on cursing and hating the Sahaba ikram. So now let's talk about this. And I mentioned this last night, that if you look at history critically, you will see that there was a ploy by the dynasties that ruled for the major part of the Muslim community, the Umayyads and the Abbasids in particular. There was a planned move to create this idea that there is a sense of sanctity and infallibility around the Sahaba ikram. When we look at the Quran and we look at Hadith, what we find is that the Quran and Hadith promote the Prophet and his Ahlul Bayt alayhimus salam. The Quran and Hadith does not give that much of importance to the Sahaba ikram. But when we look at the Muslim ethos, when we look at the Muslim culture, we find the exact opposite, where, yes, we love the Ahlul Bayt alayhimus salam, but the importance of the Prophet and his character is downplayed, whereas the importance of the Sahaba is put on a pedestal, almost suggesting a sense of perfection, something that is clothed in a sanctity and an aura of ismah, where you cannot talk about this. You might be able to relate to it to other issues, such as, for example, the Holocaust as well. Right? The Holocaust is something that no one denies that it took place. That certainly Hitler killed a lot of Jews, and he had concentration camps, and he gassed and he killed them. But it is an area that nobody wants to speak about because there is a halo of sacredness around it. The moment you open your mouth to talk about it, you go to think, what am I saying? If I say something slightly off the mark, I will be pointed, you're an anti-Semite. I cannot go around doing research and saying, what exactly happened? How many were killed? What was the role of the Zionist in Europe at the time? Oh, anti-Semite. So you were scared to talk about it. You can only mourn about it, and you have to treat it with a sense of awe. There is that sort of a culture and air in the Muslim Ummah with regards to the Sahaba Ikram. But what I will demonstrate is that what the Quran had intended to, was to actually place the Prophet and his Ahlul Bayt at the top and the forefront of the Ummah. And something happened where this was hijacked and things went wrong. I mentioned last night as well that the majority of people don't necessarily agree with the government of the time or the values that are being promoted in society. But they are busy with their daily lives, so they don't really stand up and protest or argue. They simply go with the flow, and it becomes part and parcel of that community's culture, and the children who are nurtured in that society, they grow up with those values, and that becomes their understanding of what is important versus what is not so important. And this is what happened with the Muslims as well. There is a rich history to say those who became prominent scholars in Muslim Ummah, how did they go about becoming? There were many who wrote hadith. Why did certain people's books of hadith become famous? There were many individuals who started their schools of fiqh. Why did only four schools become prominent? There are socio-political historic reasons, because there is nothing in Quran that attests to say that there will only be four madhabs in Islam. A lot of times you meet brothers from the Sunni community, and I say this with respect, who will say, your a'mal is not valid unless you belong to one of these four madhabs. We cannot pray behind you because you don't follow one of these four madhabs. Question is, these four madhahibs came to be during the time of Banu Abbas. What happens to the ibadat and a'mal and aqidah of all the Muslims from the time of the Prophet until the Banu Abbas? They were not Shafi or Maliki or Hanbali or Hanafi. Was their prayers accepted? Because there is nothing in Islam to say there has to be only four schools. In fact, the issue that raises an eyebrow is how can Islam be one religion but have four different schools and all four are correct, even though they don't necessarily agree with each other on everything. But let us not digress. What the Shia say is this. They first ask this question respectfully to the Muslim Ummah and say, what is your definition of Sahaba? And how many Sahaba Ikram were there? The answer to this is, any Muslim who saw the Prophet ﷺ in his lifetime even once, even for one moment or one second, while he had faith, is Sahaba. So even if you were a traveler and you passed by Medina and you saw the Blessed Prophet, blessings and peace be on his family, even once, you qualify as Sahaba. The average number of Sahaba given in the books at the time of the passing away of the Messenger of Allah is 100,000 approximately. We know, for example, when the Prophet was returning from Ghadir, from Hajj, the final pilgrimage, at Ghadir, there were about 120,000. So certainly not everyone went for Hajj. And therefore, it would be safe to assume that even 100,000 is a little conservative. There was well more than 100,000. So we are saying 150,000, 200,000 are all Sahaba Ikram. To add to that, we are told that the Prophet ﷺ said, my Sahaba are like stars, kan nujum. Any one of them you follow, you will be rightly guided. Which again raises a question, because it takes very basic astronomy to know that you cannot follow any star and be guided. The whole idea why I cannot use the stars and be guided is because you need to know which star to follow. You can't just follow any star and still be guided. And the Prophet, being someone who was raised in the desert and knew that when you travel in the desert, knowing which star to follow is important, it's very unlikely that he would even give such an analogy and an example to say that my Sahaba are like stars, any one you follow, you will be guided. The Shias also say that, do not forget that most of those early Muslims were idol worshippers. They were not born and raised as Muslims. They accepted and embraced Islam at the time that they were adults. So it is not conceivable that they could have attained that level of perfection in 5, 10, 15 years of being with the Prophet, and that level of, you know, infallibility that we cannot talk about any mistakes they made in life even after the Prophet ﷺ passed away. That would be extremely naive to assume that. Furthermore, there were individuals in the Ummah who were enemies of Islam for most of their lives. A large number of these individuals only embraced Islam when Mecca was taken over, during Fath Mecca. Fath Mecca happens very much at the end of the Prophet's life, around 8-9 AH. So we're talking 2 years, 3 years before the Prophet ﷺ passed away. Many of them converted to Islam only because it was, in a sense, a surrender. You know the story of Fath Mecca. The army of Islam appeared at the doorsteps of Mecca. Abu Sufyan, who was the leader of the Meccans, comes out to the valley or the mountain where he sees the mountain is full of lights and torches. And he realizes this is a massive army. So he comes there and he meets Abbas bin Abdul Muttalib, the uncle of the Prophet. And he says to Abbas bin Abdul Muttalib, "Your nephew has become a great king. He was amongst us, he was oppressed, we were fighting him, and look at this now, he's become a king." And Abbas says to him, "Don't say king, say Rasulullah." And the Prophet has a conversation with Abu Sufyan and says, "I have not come to shed blood. In fact, go back and tell your people that whoever surrenders and comes to your home, he shall have amnesty and will not be harmed." And Abu Sufyan comes running back to Mecca and tells, calling out to the people, "The army of Muhammad is coming, we must now surrender, and anyone who seeks refuge in my home will be granted amnesty." And the Muslim comes in with takbir and with, the Prophet coming in, and they come to the Kaaba and they break the idols. Now, do you sincerely believe that all these individuals, seeing their idols being broken before their eyes, changed and suddenly became so in love with Islam and became Sahaba-i-Kiram and became, completely committed to the cause of Islam? This is 1 or 2 years before the Prophet passes away. It seems far-fetched and naive to believe that all these individuals are perfect and are infallible. Now, a lot of times if we were to start talking about these issues, the answer that we would get from our Sunni brothers and sisters is that, look, we understand that they were human. We are not saying they're masoom. In fact, the concept of isma is found in you Shias. We don't have that concept. So we're not saying they're infallible. We accept they're humans, they made mistakes. But what we're saying is, this is history. Let's not talk about it, because it will only divide the ummah and cause splits and rifts amongst us. And we have managed to keep the ummah together thus far by not indulging in these issues. The problem, however, is, as I mentioned last night, is that if there was no bearing on the plight of the Muslims today, what the predecessors did, what these Sahaba Kiram did, in those, particularly those who took positions of leadership, then we would be fine not talking about it and saying they were human. But the problem is that we see a direct relevance and connection to the plight and suffering of Muslims today. What we see today is that there are ideologies, there are values, there are principles on which Muslims operate today, which have been inherited by individuals amongst the Sahaba who took positions of leadership, and that is the cause of our suffering. And unless we call it out, unless we point to the elephant in the room, unless we say that, look, there was injustices done and this was not orthodox Islam and that this must be corrected, then we're not going to be able to move forward. So unfortunately, as I mentioned yesterday, when you have a relationship that is in strife, you cannot mend it by ignoring it or by sweeping it under the rug. You have to talk about it and come to an understanding and an agreement that if we agree the Sahaba were human and not infallible, then we must be willing to talk about even the mistakes they made and not simply glorify them and get upset that we're pointing anything regarding them that would be wrong. How they governed, the issue of leadership, the issue of justice, the issue of how we, tolerate or sympathize or coexist with others who are not Muslims. Everything is connected to values and principles Muslims have taken from those who ruled over the Muslim Ummah in the past. And therefore we need to talk about this. If you can recite a salawat ala Muhammad. So let us first answer this question. That the Shias curse the Sahaba. The Shias are anti-Sahaba. My question is, how many of the Sahaba do the Shias dislike and distance themselves from? We have agreed that there were at least 100 to 120,000 Sahaba. Do the Shias curse and hate 120,000 individuals at the time of the Prophet? No. The Shias list individuals. And I said yesterday, I will be very candid. I will mention names, but I will do so respectfully. The Shias distance themselves from the early caliphs, from Abu Bakr, from Umar, from Uthman. The Shias distance themselves from Muawiyah, from Yazid. The Shias distance themselves from Khalid bin Walid, from Marwan ibn al-Hakam. Do you notice a pattern here? What is the pattern? The pattern is that all these individuals held positions of leadership. What does this tell you if you are an intelligent human being? It tells you that the Shia faith is not founded on the basis of cursing Sahaba. It is founded on the basis of justice and adala. It is because the Shias see some problems in Muslim leadership with these individuals that is why they distance themselves from these individuals. So the problem that the Shias have with specific Sahaba and individuals is how they governed and how they ruled and how they sidelined the importance of the family of the Prophet. It is not that the Shia madhab is based on cursing. That idea that, you know, Shiaism was started by a Jew named Abdullah bin Sabah and he started his whole madhab on the basis of exaggerating about the Ahlul Bayt and cursing the Sahaba is false. You can take the opposite of that and say, you know, who are the Sahaba that the Shias love? A lot of times, some of the Sunni Muslims who write about the Shia, they say the Shias, they only like Salman, Abu Dhar, Miqdad, Ammar. They are the only ones they love. Ask this question again. What is it about these Sahaba that the Shias love? What was it about Miqdad and Ammar and Abu Dhar and Salman? What was about them was their attachment to whom? To the family of the Prophet ﷺ. So if you now begin looking at the reasons behind which the Shia dislike or speak against some of the Sahaba and the reasons for which they attach themselves and praise some of the Sahaba, you begin to see that the reason is they see a problem, they see a hijacking of what they thought was the original Orthodox Islam. It is not simply cursing for the sake of cursing or hating for the sake of hating. Now, let's get right into this now and say, are all the Sahaba infallible? No. I want you to notice what I'm going to do tonight is, I'm going to tell you some stories about the Sahaba found in the most authentic sources of Sunni Islam. And then I'm going to tell you some stories about the Prophet ﷺ from the same most authentic sources. And I want you to observe, particularly if you are a Sunni Muslim in the crowd or listening to this online even later on, I want you to observe with all sincerity how, when I talk about the things regarding the Sahaba Kiram, it offends you, it hurts you, it pains you. But when I say things that are even more horrendous and false about the Prophet ﷺ, it doesn't seem to bother us as much. The first thing we ask is, were there any hypocrites amongst the Sahaba Kiram? The Quran certainly says there were. In Surah Tawbah in particular, At-Tawbah chapter 9, let us take an example, verse 101. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tells the Prophet, وَمِمَّنْ حَوْلَكُمْ مِنَ الْأَعْرَابِ مُنَافِقُونَ. And those who are amongst you, O Muhammad, from the desert dwellers, from the Bedouins, there are munafiqun, there are hypocrites. So he identifies them as a separate group. And then he says, وَمِنْ أَهْلِ الْمَدِينَةِ, and from the people of Medina as well, there are hypocrites. مَرَضُوا عَلَى النِّفَاقِ, they are in fact steeped in hypocrisy. لَا تَعْلَمُهُمْ, you don't know them, O Muhammad. نَحْنُ نَعْلَمُهُمْ We know them. سَنُعَذِّبُهُمْ مَرَّتَيْنِ We shall punish them twice. ثُمَّ يُرَدُّونَ إِلَىٰ عَذَابٍ عَظِيمٍ And then when they come back, they will come back to a painful punishment. Now, Allah is never shy to call out the groups who are non-Muslims. There is lots of places where the Quran says, إِنَّ الَّذِينَ كَفَرُوا مِنْ أَهْلِ الْكِتَابِ وَالْمُشْرِكِينَ So, the hypocrites are not the mushrikeen and the kuffar. He is not talking about the Jews in Medina or the Christians or the polytheists. He is talking about the Muslims from the people of Medina. When you ask Muslims who were the hypocrites in the time of the Prophet, the standard answer is Abdullah bin Ubay and his band of followers. The thing is though that the Prophet and the Muslims all knew that Abdullah bin Ubay and his followers were hypocrites. It was a known fact to all the Muslims. But the ayat is saying to the Prophet, you don't know them, we know them. So that means it is not Abdullah bin Ubay, it is someone else. And they are from the people of Medina. Now, if you agree on this, then how can you say all the... How can you say, Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad wa sahbihim ajma'een? It can't be all. The Battle of Uhud. Now I'm going to move very quickly because lots of examples I want to give. Battle of Uhud. Battle is progressing, Muslims are winning, turn of events, Muslims are now losing. As Muslims are losing, Muslims begin to flee. They abandon the Prophet, he's left all by himself. Amir al-Mu'mineen and on some accounts one or two others are trying to save the Prophet's life. The voice of Iblis calls out and says, Muhammad has been killed. Now the Muslims lose complete heart. They're demoralized. They flee. We are told by Sunni Mufassirun that some of them got together and said, we should send a representative to Abu Sufyan and tell him, if he grants us amnesty, we will go back to Mecca and we will go back to idol worship as we did before if he spares our life. Now, and there is an ayat of the Quran on this in Surah Ali Imran that specifically says that before you there were others who fought under other prophets and they did not weaken or humiliate themselves. When the Mufassirun write about these things that they did not humiliate themselves, they talk about this story. But they immediately say this was Abdullah bin Ubay and his followers. There is one problem with this, however. Before the Battle of Uhud took place, the Prophet ﷺ asked the Muslims in Medina, should we go and fight out or should we stay in Medina? The Muslims who were sincere said to the Prophet, let us go out and meet the enemy in the battlefield so they don't come into our homes in case we lose. Abdullah bin Ubay and his band of hypocrites wanted to fight from Medina. So they came out with the Prophet unwillingly. And halfway through the journey to Uhud, Abdullah bin Ubay convinced his followers to defect. So they abandoned the Muslim army and they left and went back to Medina. They were not at the Battle of Uhud. They are the ones who in Surah Ali Imran we are told when the Muslims went back with losses, they said to the Muslims, did we not tell you don't go and fight? If you wouldn't have gone to fight, you would not have been killed like this. This is all in the Quran. So if Abdullah bin Ubay was not at Uhud, then the people who were willing to surrender their faith and go back to Mecca could not have been him. Another example. Towards the end of the Prophet's life, the Prophet ﷺ went on an expedition called the Expedition of Tabuk. This is around now 7 AH, maybe three, four years before he passed away. There was a lot of tension in Medina and the hypocrites were looking to overthrow the government of Islam. And these may well have been Abdullah bin Ubay and his people. The Prophet ﷺ decided he will leave Amir al-Mu'mineen Ali ibn Abi Talib in charge of Medina. Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad. This is the incident where the hypocrites began saying to Ali that, look, the Prophet doesn't love you anymore. He took everyone and he left you, his standard bearer, his alamdar, he left you in Medina. And the Prophet, Amir al-Mu'mineen went out to meet the Prophet and then the Prophet said the hadith of manzila. Ya Ali, anta minni bi manzilati Haruna min Musa, illa annahu la nabiyya ba'di. that I have left you in Medina in charge because you are to me what Harun was to Musa. Right? So, the Prophet now is on an expedition to Tabuk. Keep in mind, the hypocrites are in Medina, inciting problems for Amir al-Mu'mineen. So there are no munafiqun with the Prophet. There are only Sahaba-i-Kiram. Now the Muslims tell us that on the way back from Tabuk, the Prophet was journeying in the night and he came to a mountain pass where he had to cross on the edge of a cliff. There was an abyss below. And as he was crossing the mountain pass, there was an attempt to assassinate him. Hudhayfa al-Yamani, an eminent Sahaba, was holding the camel of the Prophet from the front. Ammar Yasir was walking behind the camel, and the Prophet ﷺ was on the camel, and there was a narrow pass on which they were walking. Ahead of them, there were 14 or 15 individuals from the Sahaba who were coming towards the Prophet fast with the intention to push him over the cliff. Allah, out of His miracle, brought about lightning. And the hadith, this is not Shia sources. As I mentioned yesterday, the sources of hadith of Tariq ibn Athir and ibn Asakir and Tabaqat ibn Sa'ad and Tariq Tabari, and this is all non-Shia sources. Lightning begins to flash, and Hudhayfa al-Yamani sees these 14, 15 coming fast towards them. The Prophet ﷺ begins to call out to them, and they turn and they flee. Now the Prophet ﷺ asks Hudhayfa al-Yamani, did you recognize who they were? He said, no. The Prophet ﷺ gave him the names of those 14 or 15 Sahaba. But he took an oath from Hudhayfa al-Yamani that you shall not tell anyone the names of these individuals. Muslims say from that day onwards, Hudhayfa was known as Amin Sir Rasulullah, the keeper of the secret of Rasulullah, until the day he passed away. So what does this tell us then? And Hudhayfa al-Yamani, we are told in these reports, said to Rasulullah, why do you not have these individuals killed? Why do you not put them to death? And the Prophet ﷺ's answer will tell you that these were from the Sahaba. His reply was, I do not wish to do this, because if I do this, people will begin to say that now that Muhammad has established himself and has a government in place, he is killing his own Sahaba. Yes, we have some riwayat that there were some individuals who kept asking Hudhayfa al-Yamani, did the Prophet mention my name as well? But we're not going to talk about that. But this suffices to tell us as an ummah that there were individuals in the time of the Prophet who were not Sahaba-i-Kiram. So we have to talk about and know that not every one of them has to be authentic and has to be followed. Take the example of the Treaty of Hudaybiyah. Now here again, I'm going to be very candid and mention names. When the Prophet ﷺ was going to Mecca for Umrah, he stopped at a place called Hudaybiyah, and the Meccans refused him to come in. You know the story. Because of which he had to go back to Medina, and he was told you can come next year for Umrah. And he signed an agreement. And this is known as the Treaty of Hudaybiyah. Now the treaty, the conditions and terms of the treaty were such that they were completely opposed to the Muslims. The conditions of that treaty were provided and stipulated by the Quraysh, by the Meccans, by the polytheists. And if you read it at face value, it is absolutely in the favor of the Quraysh and completely against the favor of the Muslims. But in time, it would prove to be the greatest blessing for Islam. And Allah does not say, Inna fatahna laka fatha mubina for any battle, but He says it about this treaty. The Muslims were very, very upset that the Prophet was willing to sign such a treaty that was so much against Islam and the Muslims' favor. Now, this narration that I'm about to tell you, it is in Sahih Bukhari, which is regarded to be absolutely authentic. Every hadith in there is authentic. It is in Sahih Muslim. It is in Tabari. It is in Tariq Tabari. It is in Tabaqat ibn Sa'ad. It is in Tariq ibn Athir. It is reported that the Sahaba Umar ibn al-Khattab came to the Prophet ﷺ and said to him, "Why are you signing this treaty?" He said, "Because Allah has asked me to." He said to him, "Are you truly the messenger of God?" To which Rasulullah, this is in Sahih Bukhari, I'm not making this up. To which he replied, the Prophet replied to Umar and said, "Yes, I am the messenger of Allah and I will not do anything against the command of Allah." The hadith goes on to say that the Sahaba Umar went back and spoke to Abu Bakr and said to Abu Bakr, "Is Muhammad really the messenger of Allah?" And Abu Bakr replied him what he replied him. And the Caliph, later to be Caliph Umar, said, "By Allah, I never doubted in the Nubuwwah of Muhammad as I doubted on the day of Hudaybiyah." Now the Prophet ﷺ asked the Muslims. He said, "Because we have been denied Umrah, but we have brought animals for sacrifice and we have worn our ihram, what I want you to do at Hudaybiyah is, I want you to shave your heads, sacrifice your animals, remove your ihram, and we go back to Medina." And that was inconceivable to the Muslims, that you haven't gone to Mecca, you haven't done Umrah, and you will sacrifice your animal and shave your heads. The Messenger of Allah commanded the Muslims to do this. Not one of them moved from his place. He commanded them a second time. No one moved from his place. He was upset with them. This is in Bukhari and Muslim. He went inside his tent for a little while, all by himself. This is madlumiya. This is Rasulullah. He came out. He ignored his Sahaba and did not say a word to them. He went alone. He sacrificed his animal. He shaved his head off and he took off his ihram. And when the Sahaba saw this, they all stood up and they ran to start doing this. And they say now in the hadith, "By Allah, we almost killed each other in trying to do this." We are talking of Sahaba. We are talking of Sahih Bukhari. We are talking of Sahih Muslim. The incident of Raziyat Yawmul Khamis. The Prophet is begging his followers, "Give me a paper and pen that I may write something for you so you will not go astray after me." The Sahaba are saying to the Prophet, "He is delirious. He has lost his mind, na'udhu billah." They refuse to give him, a dying man, an ordinary dying man, you would not refuse him an opportunity to write his last will. This is the Prophet of Allah. So, as Muslims, we have to ask our questions, that is it the Shias who are anti-Sahaba? Or have we created this sanctity and elevation for the Sahaba so that we cannot speak about anything wrong, even though the narrations are very, very clear to us about all these incidents? Sahih Bukhari says that some of the Sahaba, he reports from Abu Darda. Abu Darda is one eminent companion. He says, during the time of the Prophet, we used to meet other Muslims, other Sahaba, and we used to smile at them on their faces, but in our hearts we used to curse them. Now we said the Sahaba were all getting together, they all loved each other, they never cursed each other. The Shias cursed the Sahaba. Sahih Bukhari says the Sahaba were cursing each other and in their hearts. And then Bukhari mentions, taqiyya is permissible ila yawmil qiyamah. And the Shias are being told, you practice taqiyya. And we'll talk about it tomorrow. Yet another narration. The Prophet ﷺ is leaving this world. He gets a young man called Usama bin Zayd bin Harith. He tells him to set up an army and go out of Medina to an expedition. None of the Muslims go with Usama. They say, Usama is a young boy. He cannot lead us. His father, Zayd bin Harith, had been appointed as a commander. He was killed. But they had objected to Zayd bin Harith as well. The hadith in Bukhari and in other authentic sources say the Prophet ﷺ is so ill, he is so ill that when he comes out of his home, he cannot walk. There are two individuals holding his hand. Abdullah ibn Abbas, Amir al-Mu'mineen, are holding him. His feet are dragging on the ground. He goes to his masjid. He gets on the pulpit. He says, "Oh Muslims, go out, detach, go out of Medina and join the army of Osama." Now the words of Rasulullah, Sahih Hadith, لَعَنَ اللَّهُ مَنْ تَخَلَّفَ عَنْ جَيْشِ Osama. May Allah curse the one who does not go and join the army of Osama. The only one who was told not to go was Amir al-Mu'mineen. The Muslims were not going. Why? Because they knew he's leaving this world. The Prophet knew he's leaving, he wanted them to be out of Medina. They knew he's leaving, they didn't want to go. When you ask our Muslim brothers, they say they were very concerned that the Prophet was ill. Some of them went out to a place outside Medina called Al-Jurf. And then as soon as they heard the Prophet passed away, they came back. And the hadith specifically mentions that Abu Bakr and Umar were amongst those who were commanded and asked to go with the army of Osama. Is it the Shias who are cursing Sahaba? Or are the Shias simply saying, let us be fair and just. Let us talk about the truth. Let's not bury our head in the sand. So there are examples after examples after example. There is one hadith in Bukhari that says the Prophet ﷺ on one occasion gave a share of wealth to a man from his Sahaba. And the man said, this was not given to me fairly and justly, and it was not for the sake of Allah. And someone went and said this to the Prophet, and Bukhari in his book on the chapter of Sabr, he says the Prophet's face color changed with anger that one of his companions was saying the Prophet has not been just to me and this was not done with fairness. And then the Prophet said, even my brother Musa had to deal with this, but he was patient, so I will be patient as well. This is in Bukhari. Now I give you an interesting hadith. This is also in Bukhari, in Muslim and in others. Bukhari mentions that the Prophet ﷺ said, on the day of judgment, when I am standing at Hawd al-Kawthar, I will see some of my Sahaba approaching. And I will want to welcome them, but the angels will come and grab them and take them away to the fire of hell. And I will call out and say, Ashabi, Ashabi, these are my companions. They will say to me, you do not know what they did after you. Which tells you, this is in Bukhari, what does it mean? It means there were some Sahaba who were loyal to the Prophet while he was alive, but they changed after. Because when the Prophet sees them on the day of judgment, he recognized them as his Sahaba. But the angels are saying, you don't know what they did after you. And there is another version that is found in Sahih Bukhari and Sahih Muslim that says that the Prophet will see a man standing between him and his Sahaba, and the man will say to those Sahaba, let's go. And they will say, where to? And he will say, to the fire of hell. And the Prophet will say, why are you taking them? They are my ashab. And he will say, you do not know what they did after you. And the Prophet says, then away with them. And Sahih Muslim then says, the Prophet says, and I think very few of you will attain salvation. These are the most authentic sources of hadith. This is not Shias disparaging and cursing the Sahaba. Why are the Muslims ignoring all this and saying, blessings and peace be on the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sahbihi ajma'in, and that we don't know who those Sahaba were, so we're not going to talk about them. There is also this issue of the amount of wealth that this, some of the individuals from the Sahaba accumulated, massive fortunes. But I will talk about these a few nights later, inshallah. If you can recite a salawat ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad. I want to now talk about something that is even more sensitive. The one thing that our Sunni brothers really have an issue with about us is our attitude towards two of the wives of the Prophet, Aisha bint Abi Bakr and Hafsa bint Umar, and particularly Aisha. That the Shias don't like her, the Shias curse her. And again, I want to say this respectfully. What I'm trying to do is I want my Sunni brothers and sisters to try and relate and put themselves in our shoes and see what is it that our concern is. We're not a faith based on cursing. I want to first say as a disclaimer, there are some foolish individuals out there who call themselves Shias, who do things that is not the akhlaq of the Ahlul Bayt. And as I hinted at it yesterday, they will celebrate the death of Aisha, they will hold a party, they will have cake, they will dance and clap, and say, Aisha finnar, Aisha finnar, and you will see this on YouTube. We disassociate ourselves from this and say these are not representative of the manhaj and madhab of Ahlul Bayt alayhi salam. These are actually our enemies. We completely disassociate ourselves from them. Our greatest leaders, from Ayatollah Khamenei in Iran to Ayatollah Sistani in Iraq, have severely condemned this and have insisted that you, our Shia, must not speak in an insulting and condescending manner of those individuals that our Sunni brothers and sisters look up to with respect, even if we disagree with them. And in particular, they have mentioned we must not insult the wives of the Prophet. And Ayatollah Sistani has gone as far as saying that the Sunni Muslims are not our brothers, they are our nafs and ourselves. Right? This was in a booklet published last year, here in Toronto, you have seen it. So that is a disclaimer. Now, having said that, we ask this question. Just because someone is the wife of the Prophet, does it mean she has to be righteous? When the Quran says, وَأَزْوَاجُهُ أُمَّهَاتُكُمْ, and his wives are your mothers, does it necessarily mean they must be respected like we respect our own mother? Or could it be that what the Quran is saying is they are your mothers in the sense that you cannot marry them after the Prophet has passed away? How many wives did the Prophet ﷺ have in his lifetime? He had 13 wives. Out of these 13 wives, how many wives do the Shias disassociate from? Two. Does that mean the Shias curse the wives of the Prophet? No. It's the same issue. There is certain issues they have with these two individuals because of which they have these concerns. Now let me mention them very quickly to you. First of all, and Allama Sayyid Murtaza Askari, a great historian in Shia Islam, he has got three volumes only on Aisha fi Tariq, Aisha in history, and this is in English as well. And he discusses her life from start to end in all the different times, before the Prophet, after the Prophet, and so on. First of all, in Surah Tahrim, chapter 66, verse 4 and 5, Allah clearly mentions Aisha and Hafsa, not by name, but mentioning two wives. And he speaks to them sternly and say, unless you repent, surely your hearts have swerved. فَقَدْ ذَغَتْ قُلُوبُكُمَا. Your hearts have swerved. And if you continue backing each other, then you should know that Allah will help his Prophet, and Jibreel will help his Prophet, and the righteous, faithful, salihul mu'mineen will help his Prophet, and then after that, the malaika will help his Prophet against you too. Look at the language. And then the next verse, verse 5, Allah says, and if the Prophet were to divorce you too, then Allah will replace you with wives who are better than you. And they will be Muslimatin, Mu'minatin, Abida, like they will be Muslims, they will be pious, they will be worshipping, they will be worshipful, they will be humble, they will be telling us what? That Allah is pointing out, is He saying that these qualities are not found in you, or that you need to show these values in yourself. Now the Sunni Muslims, when they give a commentary of this hadith, they say that they repented. There was an incident because of these verses were revealed. And they repented. That repentance is not recorded, but we take their word for it. That same surah, Surah Tahrim, chapter 66, you go a little further down, verse 10, Allah now gives the example of the wife of Lut and the wife of Nuh, and He curses them. I ask Muslims, do you think it is a coincidence that in the same surah that Allah mentions two of the wives of Rasulullah, He mentions the wives of Lut and Nuh? What is Allah trying to tell us? He is trying to teach us that just because you are related to a prophet does not guarantee salvation for you. You shall be judged on your own merit. And it is not unfounded and far-fetched to believe that possibly Allah would have wanted to give us an example that not all the 13 wives of the Prophet are perfect, and that they had different levels of spirituality and righteousness. We have authentic narrations to say that Aisha despised Amirul Mu'mineen. She did not like Ali bin Abi Talib to the point that she would not say his name. She would say, I saw the Prophet coming out of his house being held by Abdullah bin Abbas and another man. And later when people would ask who was the other man, say it would be Ali bin Abi Talib. But Ummul Mu'mineen did not like mentioning his name. She cursed Uthman. I don't have the time to give a lot of references and details, but this is in authentic sources. But when he was killed, she began campaigning for revenge for his murder. She is the only wife of the Prophet who went out of Medina to fight Amirul Mu'mineen. She took Talha and Zubair with her on the Battle of Jamal. Tabari ibn Athir and ibn Asakir relate that when ibn Muljim struck Amir al-Mu'mineen and he was killed with a poisoned sword, Aisha did a sajda of shukr to Allah. And she composed verses in which she sang her pleasure and delight at the fact that he had been killed. Tabari ibn Athir ibn Asakir. Tabaqat al-Kubra says that for the rest of her life after Amir al-Mu'mineen, she refused to see or talk to Imam al-Hasan or Imam al-Husayn. When Imam al-Hasan was martyred and he wanted to be buried beside the Prophet, and they were carrying his body to the Prophet's grave, she came out on a mule and said, if Uthman was not buried beside the Prophet, we will not let Hasan be buried here. Marwan ibn al-Hakam came out with her. 70 arrows were shot at the body of the grandson of Rasulullah after he had been poisoned. Now the books of history say that Abdullah ibn Abbas came out and said to Aisha, what is this mischief? One day you come out on a camel and the other day you come out on a mule. And her brother Muhammad bin Abi Bakr, who was raised by Imam Ali like a son, he had a son called Qasim. Qasim came out and said to his aunt Aisha, that my aunt, we have not washed our heads from people speaking ill of us because of the day of the camel, and now you're going to start a new day, the day of the mule. So there is lots of such. Bukhari mentions clearly terms of Aisha herself expressing her jealousy for Khadija alayhi salam, the first wife of the Prophet, and for Fatima alayhi salam. There are lots of other examples, and I might mention some of these tomorrow night just to sort of close this subject. But what I want to say here, and I didn't get to the part of giving examples of what Muslims say about the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and we will continue that tomorrow inshallah. But I want to conclude this subject by saying this to my Sunni brothers and sisters. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala commanded us in the Quran to love the Ahlul Bayt. قُلْ لَا أَسْأَلُكُمْ عَلَيْهِ أَجْرًا إِلَّا الْمَوَدَّةَ فِي الْقُرْبَى. But Allah did not command us anywhere to love the Sahaba. But you point at us and say that because you don't like all the Sahaba, therefore you are not Muslims, you are kafir. And that it is necessary as part of being a Muslim that you accept all the Ashab and send blessings on all of them. Where is the proof? Where is the dalil from Quran or from Hadith that you have to love every one of the Sahaba? And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala commanded us to send blessings on the Prophet and his family, but he did not command us to send blessings on the Sahaba. He said, إِنَّ اللَّهَ وَمَلَائِكَتَهُ يُصَلُّونَ عَلَى النَّبِيِّ. Allah and his angels send blessings on the Prophet. يَا أَيُّهَا الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا, O you who have faith, صَلُّوا عَلَيْهِ وَسَلِّمُوا تَسْلِيمًا. اللهم صل على محمد وآل محمد وآل محمد. Now, when this command was revealed, the Muslims heard it, but they didn't know how to send blessings on the Prophet. So they asked him, Bukhari, Muslim, authentic hadith we're talking here, Siha Sitta. Ya Rasulullah, kayfa nusalli alayk wa nusallim alayk? How? Allah is telling us to send blessings on you. How should we send blessings on you? You teach us. He said, don't send on me an incomplete salawat. Don't send on me salawat batara, a half-baked, a cut-off salawat. So what? How should we send you salawat? He said, قُولُوا, say, اللَّهُمَّ صَلِّ عَلَى مُحَمَّدْ وَآلِ مُحَمَّدْ كَمَا صَلَّيْتَ عَلَى إِبْرَاهِيمِ وَآلِ إِبْرَاهِيمِ. And when we say our salawat in our tashahud, we don't read this full salawat. We say, اللَّهُمَّ صَلِّ عَلَى مُحَمَّدْ وَآلِ مُحَمَّدْ. And Imam al-Shafi'i says, it is enough for you, O Al Nabi, to say in your praise that man lam yusalli alaykum la salat Allah, that one who does not send salawat on you Ahlul Bayt, his salawat is incomplete. But the Sunni Muslims, when they pray salat in their tashahud, they say Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad kama sallaita ala Ibrahim wa ali Ibrahim. I ask, why don't you add in there wa sahbihi ajma'in? So, and here is the amazing thing. the person, the Sunni scholar who is reporting that the Prophet is saying, don't send me an incomplete salawat, he is sending an incomplete salawat. He will say, Qala Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, the Prophet, blessings and peace be on him, said, don't send on me an incomplete salawat. And I say this with respect. You listen to any Sunni scholar, he will either say Allahumma salli, he will say the Prophet's name, and then he will say sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, only the Prophet, or he will say sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sahbihi ajma'in. If you add the sahaba, it is bid'ah. You are innovating, you are introducing something in Islam that was not there. All we are asking for is justice. We are saying that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, the Quran, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wanted this ummah not to be left an orphan. Allah wanted that when the Prophet leaves, there should be individuals who have inherited his knowledge. Allah always sent a prophet and a guide from the time of Adam until the Prophet. Does it make sense to you that when the final Prophet goes, Allah does not tell him to appoint anyone? He does not even tell the ummah that Allah has told me not to appoint anyone. He just passes away without appointing anyone. The Sahaba do not ask him, even though there is 3 or 4 days before he passes away, who should we follow after you? Absolute silence. And 1400 years Allah has left us without any guide. From Adam to Khatam, he didn't leave us. Now suddenly Allah has disappeared and Muslims are on their own. This was not the orthodox Islam. The orthodox Islam was that Muslims should have guides who have knowledge from the Prophet ﷺ. And the Quran, therefore, constantly, when you look, ayat of Tathir, ayat of Mubahila, Surah Ad-Dahr, there is a constant mention, and the Prophet saying, I leave the book and my itra and so on, that the elevation and those to be on the pedestal were meant to be Muhammad and Ali Muhammad. But the Umayyads and Abbasids were opposed to them because they wanted to hold on power. So they downplayed their importance, and then because they had to hide their own crimes and to justify their leadership that they inherited from others, they created a sanctity around this idea of Sahabiyat. Because if you poke holes at the Sahaba, it will come to them and now you will question their leadership. So the Quran wanted Ahlul Bayt up and Sahaba humans. Some were very good, some were very sincere, some remained faithful, but some made mistakes. But they were to be guided by the Ahlul Bayt. Those who hijacked the leadership of Islam, those who came to be the tyrants and dictators from Banu Umayyah and Banu Abbas, they reversed this, they downplayed the importance of the Ahlul Bayt, and they elevated the status and created this no-go zone around the Sahaba that you cannot criticize or say anything about them. Which is why within 50 years of the Prophet ﷺ, his grandson is brutally murdered in a desert in thirst and in hunger. How is that possible? Muslims need to answer that question. So we stop here for tonight, inshallah, and then we continue tomorrow, inshallah. If you can recite the salawat ala Muhammad wa Ali Muhammad. Muhammad wa Ali Muhammad. Sallallahu wa sallam alayka ya Aba Abdullah. وعلى الأرواح التي حلت بفنائك يا ليتنا كنا معكم سيدي فنفوز فوزا عظيما. Last night we began discussing the masaib of Hussein from the time he left Medina. And as Imam al-Hussein moves from Medina towards Karbala, in these nights we move with him in our thoughts, in our minds, in our emotions. Imam al-Hussein left Medina on the 28th of Rajab. And outside Medina, there was a place, a tree at which people would normally go out with their families, and then at that point they would separate, and those who went back home would go home, and those who set out on a journey would set out from there, and it was called Shajaratul Wida. Imam al-Hussein made his final wasiyah to his grandmother, the wife of the Prophet Salama, and he reminded his grandmother Salama and said, if you ever are worried about me, my Jadd left some sand with you that Jibreel had given him. As long as that sand has not changed to blood, then you should know your Hussein is still alive. He then gave her some books and some scrolls as his will and said to her that when this qafila returns, I will not be with them. But my son Zainul Abidin will be with them. You must give this and hand this over to him. The qafila now sets out, and Imam al-Hussein decides he will seek refuge at the house of Allah and go towards Mecca. And so they head south towards Mecca. It is undoubtedly something I believe that as they were leaving and Medina was disappearing on the horizon, they must have been looking back at the walls of Medina. Imam al-Hussein knew he was not coming back. It must have weighed on his heart that I will never do ziyarah of my jad again in Medina, or that I will never see the grave of my mother again. And I tell you, many of us are immigrants. When you leave your hometown, if you set out for a fixed amount of time and you know you're coming back, it is not difficult. If you set out not knowing when you will go back, you hope you come back. But if you set out knowing you will never go back, it is very difficult for one to leave one's watan. So Zainab and Kulthum as well must have had the same thoughts and feelings, looking at the walls of Medina disappearing the horizon and thinking that when will we return to Medina? Fatima Sughra must have been thinking, when they return, my Aliun al-Asghar will have grown up, and hoping that they will return soon. But from the books of Aza, we understand that when Zainab left, she was anxious to return to Medina. But when she came back towards Medina and she saw the walls of Medina, she did not want to enter Medina. The qafila of Imam Zainul Abidin stopped outside Medina. The people of Medina had to come out to bring Zainab back into Medina. And we are told that when the daughter of Ali saw the walls of Medina, and the thought crossed her mind that there is no Hussein in Medina now, that I must now go to the qabr of my jad and tell him what happened, Zainab did not enter Medina on a camel. She fell from the camel on the hot sands outside Medina. And Kulthum began reciting a marthiya. Madina tu jaddina la taqbalina. Medina of our jad, do not welcome us anymore. فَبِالْحَسَرَاتِ وَالْأَحْزَانِ جِئْنَا. We have come to you with remorse and grief. خَرَجْنَا مِنْكِ بِالْأَهْلِينَ جَمْعَا. Medina, we went out with our entire family. رَجَعْنَا لَا رِجَالًا وَلَا بَنِينَ. We have returned. There are no men. There are no children in our laps anymore. This qafila comes to Mecca. أَجْرُكُمْ عَلَى اللَّهِ. Imam al-Hussein stays in Mecca for 4 months and 10 days. The Sahaba keep coming for Umrah. They see Aba Abdullah. News begins to spread around Arabia that Hussein has refused to do bay'ah of Yazid. Hussein has said, "Mithli la yubay' mithlu Yazid. One who is like me shall not pledge allegiance to one who is like Yazid." The people of Kufa hear of this. They begin writing letters to Imam al-Hussein. Come, O grandson of the Prophet, we await you. Come, guide us and be our leader. We will fight Yazid behind you. O Hussein, the dates have ripened. Our hearts are anxious. We cannot tolerate being separated from you. Letter after letter, messenger after messenger, Hussein collects a camel load of these letters. The Mawsam of Hajj approaches. Imam al-Hussein gets ready for Hajj. He puts on the ihram. Then he receives news that Yazid has sent assassins to attack him while he is doing tawaf around the Kaaba. Madhloom Hussein decides he will not desecrate the holy place. He changes his niyyah from Hajj to Umrah and removes his ihram. On the 8th of Dhul Hijjah, the day of Tarwiyah, when every Muslim going for Hajj is now in Mecca waiting to go to Arafat, Ghareeb Hussein with his small qafila leaves Mecca and is heading now towards Iraq. People say Hussein was taken by surprise. Hussein did not know where he was going. Hussein was surrounded in a desert. By Allah, Hussein knew what he was doing. Hussein could have left sooner with the letters he was receiving from Iraq. But he waited for the day of Tarwiyah so that no Sahaba can say that we did not know that Hussein was madloom, that we did not know that the grandson of the Prophet was leaving. And before he left, he wrote a letter to Muhammad al-Hanafiya in Medina. He said to his brother, إِنِّي لَمْ أَخْرُجْ أَشِرًا وَلَا بَطِرًا وَلَا ظَالِمًا وَلَا مُفْسِدًا. For those who say, those who call themselves Salafi and say that Hussein made a mistake in rising against the Caliph Yazid and he wanted power, Hussein clarifies this 1400 years ago. I did not rise to cause fasad or to cause dhulm. What he says, إِنَّمَا خَرَجْتُ لِطَلَبِ الْإِصْلَاحِ فِي أُمَّةِ جَدِّي. I am rising now only to reform the ummah of my jad. أُرِيدُ أَنْ آمُرُ بِالْمَعْرُوفِ وَأَنْهَى عَنِ الْمُنْكَرِ. I only intend to enjoin good and forbid evil. وَأَسِيرُ بِسِيرَةِ جَدِّي وَأَبِي عَلِيُّ بْنُ أَبِي طَالِبِ. And I will follow the path and the course of my Jad and my father Ali bin Abi Talib. What Hussein is saying is, I do not simply reject Yazid, but I reject the 20 years that Muawiyah ruled before my father, because I will follow the seerah of Rasul and the seerah of my father Ali bin Abi Talib. Hussein leaves Mecca. He now heads towards Iraq. Hussein, before leaving Mecca, sends his cousin Muslim bin Aqil to Kufa to assess the situation and find and measure the sincerity of the people of Kufa. Muslim bin Aqil comes to Kufa. At first, the people of Kufa welcome him. They incite him and tell him, write to your Mawla Hussein and tell him to come as soon as possible. Yazid sends Ubaidullah ibn Ziyad. Ubaidullah ibn Ziyad turns the matters in Kufa and establishes a curfew. He threatens the people of Kufa with death and with punishment. Muslim bin Aqil is left abandoned. He is taken to Darul Imara. He is taken to the top of the palace and beheaded and pushed from the palace. Hussein is on his journey towards Kufa when Muslim is killed. And the ilm of ghaib that Hussein has, the people see that as Hussein is walking towards Iraq and moving towards Kufa, he suddenly turns towards Kufa and says, Wa alayka salam ya Muslim. This was the salam that Muslim was giving to Hussein as Muslim stood at the top of the palace before he was beheaded. He turned towards the desert and said, Mawla, if only there was some way for me to reach you and say, Oh Hussein, turn back to Medina and do not come to Kufa. As-salamu alayka ya Aba Abdullah. Hussein turned and said, Wa alayka as-salam ya Muslim. A messenger on the way from Kufa came and said to Hussein what had happened. He said, Oh Hussein, I have seen the body of Muslim being tied to a horse without a head and it was being dragged in the streets of Kufa. Hussein alayhi salam, when he heard this, he set his camp in the middle of the desert. The wife of Muslim and the daughter of Muslim were with Hussein. Muslim had a young daughter just like the Sakina of Hussein. Her name was Hamida. Some say her name was Ruqayya. Hussein stopped his qafila. He pitched a tent to mourn for Muslim. He said, call me the daughter of Muslim. Bring Hamida to me. The little Hamida came to Aba Abdullah al-Hussein. Imam al-Hussein took Hamida and set her on his lap. Then he began rubbing the head of Hamida. Then he asked someone to bring some earrings. Then he brought earrings and he put them on the ears of Hamida. Hamida is from the Ahlul Bayt alayhimus salam. She turned to her uncle Hussein. Ammu Hussein, have I become yatim? Why are you treating me as orphans are treated? I would say, Mawla Hussein, Mawla Hussein, let not Sakina see how you treat Hamida, for Sakina might come to believe that this is how Aitam are dealt with. What awaits Sakina after Ashura will be very different from how you treat Hamida. Ajurukum ala Allah. Bas Hussein alayhi salam continues towards Kufa. Hussein does not stop or change his course. As he comes towards Kufa, he is met with an army that is led by Hur. We shall speak of the army of Hur at a later night. But Hur gives an ultimatum to Imam al-Hussein and says, I have been commanded that you cannot enter Kufa. Then Hussein says, I will return to Medina. Hur says to Imam al-Hussein, no, you are not permitted to return to Medina either. You can go anywhere you like for now, or you can stop here, but you cannot go to Kufa or Medina. Imam al-Hussein, guided by a divine hand, end. He turns north now and he follows the course of Furat. As Imam al-Hussein is progressing, the army of Hur is following him. The qafila of Hussein is perhaps worried, not knowing where they are going. But Hussein is searching for something. Hussein is waiting for something. Ajrukum ala Allah. Imam al-Hussein comes to a desert. He comes to a point where his horse will now not move. Zuljanah will now not move. Imam al-Hussein dismounts from his horse. He asks for another horse. He mounts a second horse. The second horse does not move. Imam al-Hussein asks for a third horse. Then he asks for a fourth one. Then he asks for a fifth. The Arbab of Azaz say, Hussein changed seven horses, but none of the horses would move. When Hussein sees none of the horses are moving, he says, there is something about this place. He says, who lives in this, within this vicinity? They look around and say, there is a tribe here called the Banu Asad. He says, bring the people of Banu Asad. The people of Banu Asad come to Aba Abdullah al-Hussein. Sayyidu Shuhala begins to ask them. He says, O Banu Asad, does this land have a name? They said, yes, Mawlah. This place is called Shattul Furat. He says, does it have another name? They said, yes, Mawlah. This place is called Al-Qama. He said, does it have another name? He says, yes, Mawla, this place is called Nainawa. He says, does it have another name? They keep giving him names after name. Hussein is looking for something. When there finally is no name, then an old man stands up and says, Aba Abdullah al-Hussein, if you take my advice, do not stop on this land. This land is cursed. Whoever stops in this faces a lot of hardship. He says, why do you say that? He says, some people say this land is called the Ard of Karbam wa Bala. But when Hussein had Karbam wa Bala, he knew this is the Karbala he is looking for. Abbas, he called out, Abbas, Inzilu, O Abbas, we shall stop here. Pitch the tents here. Hussein stops now in this land of Karbam wa Bala. He says to Banu Asad, I wish to buy this land from you. The Banu Asad said, Yabna Rasulillah, this land is yours. He says, no, I do not want this land. I want to buy it from you. Hussein purchases the land of Karbala from Banu Asad. Then he gives the money, he gives the land back to them. He says, O Banu Asad, the land is now mine. I give this land back now to you in exchange for a favor. They say, what favor do you wish from us, Yabna Rasulillah? He says, look, O Banu Asad, we shall stay here for a few days as your guests. We shall be your mahman for a few days. Then we will be killed in this land. When we are killed in this land, our bodies will not be buried. Our bodies will be left under the hot sun. O Banu Asad, when you see our bodies under the hot sun, then in exchange for this land that I give you back, I ask you that you come and bury us and do not leave us unburied and unshrouded in this land. The Banu Asad promised Hussein, Yabna Rasulillah, we will bury your bodies. Hussein is still not satisfied. He says, O Banu Asad, now bring your women. I wish to speak to them. The Banu Asad bring their women folk. Hussein begins speaking to the women of Banu Asad. He says, O women of Banu Asad, look, when the forge of Ashqiya are around, your men will be frightened to bury us. They will not come out and bury us. When you go to Furat and fetch water, then come and bury us. If your husbands do not come and bury us, the women promise Hussein and say, Yabna Rasulillah, we will come and bury your bodies. Hussein is still not satisfied. He says, O Banu Asad, I would like to speak to your children now. Now the children of Banu Asad come out. Hussein gathers the children of Banu Asad. He says, O children of Banu Asad, O children of Banu Asad, when you go out playing towards Furat and you see our bodies lying on the hot sands of Karbala, while you play in the desert, take some handful of sand and throw sand on our body. Alas, Ghareeb Hussein, such times have befallen the son of Zahra. Abbas, Abbas gets down from his horse. Abbas begins to pitch the tents in Karbala. I tell you, my dear brothers and sisters, when you hear someone is going to Karbala, do you not feel envious and say, I kash, if it was I who was going to Karbala? And when you go to Karbala, are you not impatient? Can you not find your heart beats and you say, I cannot wait to get to Karbala? And when you get to Karbala, I ask you sincerely, when you see the dome of Abul Fadl al-Abbas, do you not say, Alhamdulillah, at last I am in Karbala? But when Hussein reached Karbala, Zainab did not want to stop in Karbala. Zainab called her brother Hussein, Akhi Hussein, can we not stop? Can we not move away from this place and not stop here?
Hussein asked his sister Zainab, "Oh Zainab, why do you not want to stop in this place?" She says, "Wallah, laqad adkhalani hawlan azima." Oh my brother Hussein, there is some great anxiety that has entered my heart ever since we stopped in this land. Zainab, what is it that bothers you in this land? She says, "Oh Hussein, I can hear the voice of a lady crying. It is the sound of a mother crying for her child. She is calling out, 'Wa madluma, wa ghariba.' Zainab, do you not recognize this voice? Zainab, this is the voice of our Amma Zahra. Zainab, hauna yusfiku dima'una. Zainab, this is where our blood will be spilt now. Zainab, hauna yudbahu atfaluna. Zainab, this is where our children will now be slaughtered. Zainab, this is where you will be tied in ropes. Zainab, this is where you will be taken as captives to Kufa and Sham. Wa Husayna, wa madluma, wa ghariba." Matam Hussein, ya Hussein, ya Hussein.